Welcome to Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. This podcast is a collection of messages designed to help you grow in our three anchors of real devotional life, real community, and real responsibility.
We hope that you enjoy this message and that it encourages you in your spiritual growth.
Yes, thank you, Jacob, for the story of God's faithfulness and the power of community. While everyone is still hugging. My name's Erin. I'm on staff. It's really, really exciting to be with you tonight as we close out the semester together. You guys look beautiful, amazing colors. You guys are some of my favorite people in the whole world, so I'm so excited to be with you here tonight as we close out what has been an awesome semester in Luke. Am I right? Has it been an awesome semester in Luke? So we're closing out the chef's special portion of the semester, looking at themes in Luke to chew on. I mean, we're going to look at the Christmas story tonight. We love this story, right? We know this story, Mary, Joseph, you know, the manger. It's a fan favorite, I would say. So tonight we're going to look at the character of Mary and how this story connects to a greater theme brought out in Luke and, in fact, in Scripture. So before we open up to the scriptures tonight, we're going to be in Luke 1 tonight. That's where we meet Mary. But I want to tell you guys a story of myself when I was in college. I was a second year, and I was living right off of Stadium Road with three other girls. And I got an email one night with the title, Erin, open. It wasn't spam. It was an invitation to be recruited for a secret society. Ooh, intrigue. Yes, and since I was a child of the early 2000s, one of my favorite movies was Spy Kids. I was ready to go on this journey, so I opened the email, and it told me that in a book in Alderman Stacks, I would find, they gave me like the Dewey Decimals and all that stuff, that I would find a note. So I went to Alderman, I asked the person there, like, how do I find this book? Because I had never been in Alderman Stacks before. And I found the note. It had a clue inside of it. It was a code. And so, because I want to take you guys on this journey tonight about my recruitment into the secret society, I will show you this clue. Maybe you guys can figure out where I was sent next. His farm once stood where we students now learn, a building his namesake, there you must turn, enter from south and descend the first stairs, a door bans the entrance of the sex that's less fair, a drawer will await you, proceed with great care. So where did I go? Monroe Hall, girls' bathroom. Ah, so I went to Monroe Hall. I was familiar. I was an econ student. I went into the girls' bathroom. There was a desk inside with a drawer. I had never seen the desk before. I tried to like navigate the awkwardness of other people being in the bathroom as I just went to this desk and looked inside the drawer. But I found another note inside that, and I decoded it again, and it said this. Ready? Choose a desk. Stare at the wall. The historic room surrounds you, nicest of them all. Take a seat, read a book, under the rug, have a look. Be subtle, be discreet. This is a secret you must keep. Well, until now. But this was 8 years ago, guys, so the statute of limitations is up. Where did I go next? Yes. I don't know. No. Yes, the Harry Potter room in Alderman. Ah. So again, never had been there before, but I went there, and obviously, the Harry Potter room has more than one rug, guys, and so I go there, there are lots of rugs on the floor, and I start, like, lifting up each rug to try to figure out if there'd be a clue underneath. I must have picked up every corner of every rug in that room. I don't know what the other people in that room thought I was doing other than looking at the floor, and I found this note. I decoded it. Oh, by the way, guys, if you want proof, they're all here. I found this note. At night, come to this house and look beneath the back porch. Darkness is broken by electric southern lights. Nearby, you will spy it. So where'd I go next? Oh, Hill? Yeah, guys, if you know the answer to this clue, would you please tell me? Because after 8 years, I do not know the answer to this clue. I searched and I searched. I drove around at night. What did my roommate think I was doing? And I could not find it. So what did I do? What were my options? I emailed the person that had emailed me and I said, excuse me, if you want me to be in your secret society, can I have another clue? And I waited, but no reply. And so this is the story of how I failed recruitment into a secret society. Yeah. And you know the worst part? The worst part was that for the next few months I walked around grounds and I wondered, who here knows that I failed? Who here, because someone had to nominate me, right? Someone had to have wanted, someone like brought up my name, maybe I'd be a good person for their secret society. And I just wondered every time I entered a room, like, did someone think that I wasn't really smart? Or should I be embarrassed? Or why wasn't I worth another clue? And so I've been thinking about this story, actually, from my life, because I wonder if we face a similar dilemma when we think about God's will for our lives. That as we enter into the Christian life, we see this great big God, and he has plans and purposes, but we wonder, does God really know us? Does he really want us to participate? If he does know us, do we stack up? Or does following God with our lives actually feel like we're decoding something? And I don't think I'm alone with this thought, because I've sat with you guys and I've talked with you guys, and I think that there are a lot of people in this room that are asking this question. Do I matter? What is my part to play? Does God notice me? Where does my purpose and my significance come from? And these questions of significance and purpose, they can really drive us crazy if they're separated from what God says about them. And I believe that you can end up at the end of your life pretty empty by searching in the wrong place. But that's why I love this story for tonight, this Christmas story that we know so well. Because I think that we're going to look at this story and see that God approaches Mary to tell her this big news that she's going to be the mother of Jesus, and how he approaches her and invites her into his redemptive work. And so I believe that God is speaking something important to us in this story about our own purpose and our own significance and our part in his big plans. So let's jump into Luke tonight. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 26. So I really like the Gospel of Luke, and I like that he starts the Gospel and tells us his purpose in setting out to write this Gospel. It's really helpful. I'm a type A person, so it's like, oh, there it is. He says that he wants to write an orderly account of the things that happened when Jesus came in the life of Jesus. And so I believe that it's important that before he even talks about Jesus' ministry, he invites us into the story of his birth. So the Gospel says in verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. So we look at the characters in this story. Who is Elizabeth? Well, what we know about Elizabeth so far is that she's Mary's relative. We'll call her cousin. She's an older woman. She couldn't have children up to this point, which brought her disgrace in her community. But God has given her the mercy of having a son, and she is thrilled. And we know that that son is going to be John the Baptist, who has a big role to play in inviting people to know the person of Jesus. And who's Mary? Well, interestingly enough, we don't get a ton of information about Mary. We don't know her family background. We think that she's basically a young, kind of typical or basic Jewish woman, likely a teenager, probably poor. And she's engaged, which means that her parents are probably pretty pumped, because that means that her future is secure, that she's going to be taken care of by Joseph. And Joseph's not a big deal either. He's not like the hotshot on the block. Not a phrase I've ever used before. But I'm up here, so it happens. Joseph's just a carpenter. But what we do know is that he can provide for Mary. She is secure. But something big's about to happen. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. In other words, Mary, being visited by an angel, which is the first time we can assume, is wondering what is going on. And it's kind of a moment where you see someone like waving at you, like super excited, and you're like, is that for me? But yeah, it's for Mary, but she doesn't really expect it. And so the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end." What a significant moment for Mary that the angel calls her by her name. He knows who she is. And we all desire to be known and to be seen. And when this angel speaks directly to Mary, it's as if he says, "Yes, I know who I'm talking to." And so the angel gives her this big news. And so Mary, likely very shocked, takes a moment to ask the next logical question on anyone's mind, which is, how is this going to happen since she is a virgin? So the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail." Another translation says this, "For nothing will be impossible with God." So let's take a moment to remember that at this point, Mary doesn't sit with the same perspective that we do. She doesn't know how this story is going to turn out exactly. She doesn't know that she's going to watch her son turn water into wine. She doesn't know that she'll get to watch him heal people with a single touch. And she doesn't know that in 30-something years, she's going to watch her son be murdered on a cross. Or that later, she's going to get to witness his ascension and sit in the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But what she does know for sure in this moment is that to take up this promise of God and to take up this call of God, she's going to be risking everything. Because after she leaves the angel, she's going to have to tell her fiancé, her family, and her community that she's pregnant. And not only will this be met by inevitable skepticism, but Joseph, her economic security, could choose to divorce her if he doesn't believe what she said. Because the only other option, other than what has been spoken to her, is that she has been with somebody else. And in this day, adultery was also punishable by death. So a lot was on the line for Mary. So with all this at stake, what a surprise to hear the next words out of Mary's mouth. In verse 38, Mary replies, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." And the angel left her. That is a big deal. But N.T. Wright says something that I believe is significant for Mary in this moment and also for us. He says this, "Mary is the supreme example of what always happens when God is at work by grace. The Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, enabling her, as the Spirit always does, to do and be more than she could by herself." In other words, this kind of faith and trust in God, to take him at his word, that power is available to us by his Holy Spirit. He is with us. So after getting this news, what does Mary do next? What would you do next, honestly? Well, the cool thing is that the angel has told her one thing that can confirm what she has just heard. He tells her that her relative Elizabeth has also been getting miraculous news that she will have a baby. And so she goes to see Elizabeth, and the text says she got ready and she hurried. I bet she did. Because when I find out that there's a new Christmas rom-com on Netflix, I hurry. And if you're not a rom-com fan, do you guys remember when he won the national championship last year? Do you remember the hurry that people had when they heard that Ty or Kyle was at the Pav? So imagine that. Bump it up a little bit. And she runs to see her cousin Elizabeth. And Luke records in verse 41 that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth starts yelling out, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so highly favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." So what's going on in this scene? First, Elizabeth knows that her own pregnancy is a miracle. But more, even at this moment, as soon as she hears Mary's voice at the door, Elizabeth's baby leaps in her own womb, and Elizabeth begins to prophesy. Guys, I have friends that are starting to have babies. They are thrilled when they hear the news. They invite me over. We talk about the baby. I see the onesies, you know. And then the baby is big enough where it starts kicking, and I get the invitation to, like, lay my hand on the tummy and feel the kick, and everyone's happy. It's an awesome moment. But guys, I have never once heard that mom be able to know what the baby in her belly is saying and then prophesy. Have you? So how in the world would Elizabeth know all of this if the Holy Spirit hadn't given her the words? So clearly, these two women are excited. They're freaking out. They're experiencing miracle after miracle. And all this is because God is confirming something to them that is greater than just the personal joy of having two baby boys. What is happening here? So we're going to zoom out a little bit because I think it's going to bring greater depth to our understanding of this story if we look at the arc of Scripture and see how this story fits into what God has been doing all along. So we're going to look way back at Genesis, where it all started. And in Genesis, we hear this story, that God's creation is made perfect. That in God's creation, that we are at peace with ourselves, we're at peace with one another. There's no jealousy, there's no envy, there's no murder, there's nothing going on between people, and we live in peace with God. But soon after, we hear the story that God's creation changes forever when Adam and Eve choose to do something that God has asked them not to. They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is basically to say that they say, "God, we're not going to trust you. We don't believe that you have our best in mind, and so we're going to pick our own way." And from then on, we see sin begin to enter into the world, and this event is called the fall. And you and I, we know the effects of the fall very well, very intimately. From this, sin derives our struggle with ourselves, with each other, with our environment. This is where relational division comes from. This is where shame comes from. This is where racism and sexism and pain, this is where it all comes from. The result of not trusting this God and not trusting his plans. And this disease of sin is something that we are all marked by. We are hurt and we keep on hurting. We are broken and we keep on breaking. And so in Genesis, we see God say to the serpent something very important. The serpent is Satan, and so he's saying to Satan in this moment, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. I will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Sorry, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And from that proclamation on, we see that God sets a new course for human history, that someday in the future there would be a savior that would crush the snake but be harmed in the process. And so the Jewish people lived for centuries with this as their hope, that there would be a Messiah that would rescue humanity from their sin. But in every generation, we see that no generation is able to overcome this sin. There are even really great people who desire to follow after the Lord, but instead of overcoming sin, they fall victim as well. Yet in the midst of this, we see God's faithfulness to generation after generation, to Abraham, to Jacob. To Jacob, though he was not the heir, and sometimes we're like, this guy actually is not very cool. And God is gracious. to Joseph, the second youngest, who dreams dreams, to Moses, who by God's providence is raised up as a leader despite his shortcomings, to Joshua. And all along, Israel is waiting to see the fulfillment of the Messiah, this redemption that is going to come. And every Jewish girl who knew the scriptures could wonder, is my son going to be the snake crusher? Could I be part of God's redemptive plan? Could it be me? And the prophets keep prophesying about this in the future, that a savior would come. We see it in Isaiah, we see it in Malachi. But from the end of the Old Testament to this moment that we're reading about today, there's 400 years of silence, no prophecies. And the Jewish people are left waiting and hoping and believing that it would come in the future. And I wonder even if some of them stopped hoping or believing. And that maybe they even thought, had God just gone silent? Well, no, he hasn't gone silent, because after 400 years, Elizabeth begins to prophesy that Mary's child is the Messiah, that he is the long-awaited Savior. When Elizabeth begins to prophesy, there's this expectation that the redemptive plan of God is back in action. God has not forgotten his promises. In fact, they are happening, and God is on the move. And so these two women are celebrating that the son of David, the Messiah, the future king, that he's about to establish his kingdom. This kingdom that for the poor, the marginalized, the lowly, that it would matter so much to them that they believe that their sons are going to bring the promises of God. But this exclamation is going to come at a cost. Because in Mary's world, Herod is in power. Herod is a king who assassinated even family members who he thought would stand against him. Herod is a murderous man with a heart full of bitterness, and he's going to be the reason that in a few years, Mary and Joseph would need to escape to Egypt. And in Mary's world, Rome was the superpower of the day, and Caesar Augustus was in power. And Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, and Julius Caesar, along the Roman Empire, had been declared to be a god. And so Caesar Augustus was declared the son of a god, ushering in peace, the peace that we know as the Pax Romana. And so across the Roman Empire, people are being told that Caesar Augustus is what? A son of God, a savior, ushering in peace and a new kingdom. And so Mary, this poor Jewish girl, is standing saying, no, not him, not the guy that you guys are looking to. You've got it wrong. Yes, God has promised a Messiah, but it's not who you guys think. It's going to be my son. Mary is not meek, and Mary is not mild. And I think we get a wrong understanding if we see Mary as someone who's just doting upon a little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Because she says, yes, Lord, I've been waiting to see you bring justice. I've been waiting for this hope. I've been waiting for the proud to be humbled and for the lowly to get a shot in this world. Yes, Lord. What you want to do, I want to follow. Whatever your plans are, I want to be a part. Whatever it costs me, I will do it. Because Mary knows that nothing is impossible with God. And so I want to show you guys this image, because I think it brings a pretty cool picture of what Mary knows is happening. We see Eve on the left side with the snake wrapped around her leg. And we see Mary on the right consoling Eve, knowing that the expected child would put to death once and for all the pains and the sorrows of this world, the brokenness, that this infant that she would be carrying, this perfect in every way child, would take on human flesh in order to be the sacrifice for our sin. Mary is expectant not just for a baby. She's expectant because she sees the kingdom of God on the horizon. This is the story of Christmas, the coming of a Savior. But who does God pick to share this news with first? If there's one thing I want you guys to walk away with tonight, it's this: that God's biggest plans include the smallest people. Why would he choose Mary? Mary, a poor Jewish girl, no family lineage, no CV, no cover letter. How did she get this gig? But I believe that, in fact, God choosing Mary points to this reality that his kingdom would be an upside-down kingdom, where the low are raised up, where the humble are honored, and where the poor in spirit are rich. If you've ever felt like you have nothing to offer God, consider Mary. And consider God, that this story is one of grace and mercy. We can look at this story and see that it is a precursor to the gospel, the precursor to what's going to happen on the cross at Calvary. Because you and me, all of us, lost in our sin, we are desperate for a Savior. But that Savior who saw us, who died for us, also brings us into purpose in his redemptive work. What a beautiful reminder that our significance and our purpose aren't tied to our credentials, but they're tied to a glorious God who chooses to allow us to participate in what he's already doing. Even when we're messy, even when we're weak, God's plans rely on his mercy. And this is the theme that I want to point out in this gospel. That Jesus chose to associate with Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and invite him into his story. The woman, the scandalous woman who poured out the perfume on Jesus' feet, was invited into this story. Even the Roman centurion, the guy who's not even part of the Jewish faith, Jesus commends him and invites him into the story. It's not based on skill set, pedigree, social status, gender, or past sins. It's dependent on a gracious God. And so as we look at this story, what does this mean for you guys today? What does this mean for me today? I want to take a look at how Mary responds to this call, this invitation in her life. How does Mary take up this work, knowing that it's going to cost her so much? Well, number one, I think she knows God well enough that a visitation from an angel, she can tell that that is actually from God. I think this points to our real devotional life. Romans 12:2 says that our minds are going to be transformed so that we can test and approve what God's will is, God's pleasing and perfect will. Do you guys want to know God's will? Yes. Sometimes in our devotional life, I feel like we sit there and we're like, you know, today doesn't feel so good. I've been there. I don't feel spiritual all the time. But what I do know is that when we sit with God and know his scriptures, if you've started a devotional life, you can probably tell this already. And as we sit with God and enter into relationship with him in prayer, we can start to hear the voice of God. We can start to tell if it's the voice of God or if it's not. And honestly, guys, what are we left with for direction without the scriptures, without knowing God's worth to us? How do we find our purpose or our mission? Do we find it in ourselves? Do we find it by what the culture is telling us to do? How is that going to define us? And so reading scripture, we say in Chi Alpha that it builds us to be strong, steady, and substantial, that we can tell the voice of God and we know when the Holy Spirit is convicting us. You know, I have a feeling that for Mary, that this was not the first time that she was obedient to the call of God. And I wonder how the building blocks in her life, how she started to trust God in the small things so that she could trust God with this big, big ask that he's about to make. And secondly, she makes herself available. I think this is a big deal. She doesn't say, okay, well, I was kind of planning to marry Joseph. She doesn't say, hey, wait a minute, I'm planning to go to grad school. How's that going to fit in this plan? And I don't mean to make that sound small. I actually think it's really tough to actually, like, day by day, shed the things that we have been planning on doing and give God enough space to actually ask us to enter into his work, to enter into his plans. It's a temptation for me to think, how does my life stack up to my peers? It's a temptation for me to hear the expectations of my family and what they thought I would do with my life and what I actually believe that the Lord is calling me to. And by the way, guys, I think it gets harder if you're looking at Facebook or Instagram. But really, I hope that we can trust God that when he calls us to something, that it will be worth it. And I wonder if it could actually be the thing that brings purpose to our lives, the thing that gives us the most joy, to be part of what God is doing. And so I want to tell you guys a couple stories of people that I believe have done this before. I'm going to tell some stories. They're fun stories. They're about alum who have been in your seat, who have sat and been in Chi Alpha and wondered this thought of how would God be calling them into his own redemptive work. There's this one guy, he's an alum from a couple years ago. He went into the medical profession. He is a doctor. And UVA wrote a big article about him. Basically, what happened was that when he was in med school, he chose to do a couple things that were kind of off the beaten track. First, he visited chronically ill patients in their own homes. Second, he taught newly released felons about smoking and the importance of nutrition and entered into their lives and taught them cooking. And third, he treated Charlottesville's uninsured in a student-run free clinic that he started with other students. And basically what I mean to say is that he let Jesus inform how he would use the medical profession. And the article reads like this. Jesus provided us an example of how to love others, especially those forgotten by society, and made the ultimate sacrifice by dying for us. His example led me to desire a career in medicine marked by self-sacrifice and an emphasis on treating underserved populations. Do you guys know Erin Seegers? Does anyone know Erin Seegers? Erin Seegers is a dynamic lady. She is also my life group leader, which is funny because I mentored her in college. Now she's my life group leader. It's a lot of fun. Do you guys know Erin Seegers is in law school? Yeah, it's pretty cool. It's a big deal. And she chose to be in law school. And she wrote, there was an article written about her recently as she was explaining how she chose to be in law school. She said that after participating in some experiences with children and knowing that children were the demographic that she wanted to serve, that one night she was praying and she asked the Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? And as she opened up the pages of scripture, she read out in Psalm 82, defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. And she writes, I thought that was pretty clear. So Erin chose to practice law to advocate for children in a broken justice system. I knew two alum. They were parents of three kids. They are parents of three kids. And as they were contemplating, the third one was going to preschool, and they had a couple extra hours in their day. The mom was a full-time mom. She also did some part-time work. And as they were contemplating how she was going to spend these couple hours, they started investigating in prayer, how would the Lord ask them to use these next couple of hours in their week? And so over time, they actually felt like God was asking them to put down the things that they had in Charlottesville and to go abroad to be missionaries to unreached people groups. And so within, less than a year of hearing that call, they moved. They fixed everything up in their lives and moved across the ocean to serve on the mission field. And what I don't mean to say is that this has to be your whole job, your whole vocation, because I'm going to brag on my husband for a second, Zach sitting up front. I really like him. You guys should meet him. He doesn't know I'm about to tell the story, but Zach was at his job, and he was working in construction, and what he noticed is that there was a guy on the site that was a non-native English speaker. And what he felt, what he knew, is that when he looked at him, he felt like his skill set was above his pay. That he knew that there was something not so good about this situation, and he noticed in this guy a skill set that was more valuable. So Zach took it upon himself to go online and find this guy a different job, because he just wanted to be someone that would raise somebody else up and help with their flourishing. Yeah, go Zach. I have a friend who graduated from comm school a couple years ago, and as she moved out to the Midwest with her husband, she was looking for a different job. And because she had a comm school background and she was involved in her church, they have a nonprofit. And the nonprofit is to help single mothers find jobs when they can't find jobs for themselves. And with her business degree from the comm school, it's a pretty good degree, I've heard, she chose to pick up the work of helping this business thrive, to help it be self-sufficient, and to help these women have meaningful work. I love seeing the way that people pick up this work of restoration and redemption and run with it. Because the world is certainly hurting. Have you guys seen that? We hear news of suffering, we hear news of injustice, we hear about brokenness, we hear about murder, starvation. We know that that's true. But we also see a God who has proclaimed that he is bringing hope, that he is bringing justice. And the cool part is that as members of his body, that we get to be part of the action. And so if you are a follower of Jesus in the room tonight, I believe that the Holy Spirit is already speaking to you what that could be. For me, it was the moment in my fourth year where I decided I had an open agenda for the future. I knew that I wanted to be a disciple maker, and I knew that I wanted to send people to the nations. And so I did the internship. And I didn't know what that would bring for the next 6 years as I stand before you guys today. And it did cost something as I asked myself, would I be willing to do that? But I walk out of one-on-ones with you guys, and I just love it. Because I love watching the light bulb go off when someone has a new revelation of what Jesus means to their lives. I tear up when I go to baptisms, when I see that God is reclaiming people for himself. I love my job. So I wonder, guys, what it has been for you. What tug of the Holy Spirit have you felt? Has it been to be the hands of compassion? Has it been to maybe put your future profession on the line and ask, how could your future profession be for the flourishing of others and not just yourself? I wonder in this room if there's a possibility here that some people would be pleased to be missionaries or pastors. And so I want to ask you guys these questions. I think they will help. I want to ask you guys, what breaks your heart? I've heard it said, and I think it's true, that the things that bring us to tears are the things that we would love to take part in. The things that bring us joy when they succeed and we see God's flourishing, maybe that is the Holy Spirit speaking to you. The things that we're angry about when we see the injustice of the world and we say, oh my gosh, when I get to heaven, I'm so glad that won't be there. I wonder what that could mean for the work that God is inviting you to do. So as we close, I want to ask you guys a few questions, and I want you guys to think seriously about this. What breaks your heart? What part of God's redemptive work has been something that you have felt the nudge to be a part of? How could you take a step towards that? Secondly, do you feel like you know God well enough that you'll be able to hear his voice even when he's asking the impossible of you? And are you available? Are you really available? And if you're not, how could you grow in availability? How could you take one more step to believe that God has your best in mind? God wants to invite you into his plans and purposes, and that could be what brings you the greatest joy. How could you open your hands a little bit more to offer that to him? So I want to invite the worship team up. And I want to pray together that whatever has come to mind, that would be something that you would reflect on, that you would ask the Lord, how can I take part in your work? How can I learn from the gospel that you, Lord, see the smallest people and you want them to participate? How could I believe that it is God's grace to us that we are invited into this, not because we are good enough? I wondered if we could take just a minute in prayer. Maybe we could play the keys or strum some strings. And just pray about the area of the broken world that you want to see changed by the hope of Christ. Mystery it is that the God who created the heavens came to us as a little baby who walked among us, who suffered in our place. Guys, I want us to imagine what would happen if we all embraced redemptive purpose like Mary, to see God's kingdom on the horizon and to be a part of it, to await Jesus' return, knowing that someday all those things will fade away. And we will see God face to face. But I wonder what would happen now if we leaned into this invitation that God's biggest plans include the smallest people, and if we made ourselves available to that. I believe that the university would be different. I believe that our nation would be different. I believe that the world will be different. And it could start right here, and it could start with us. So tonight, let's worship this King as we close out this semester, who has invited us into this plan. At Christmas, we celebrate that God is with us, Emmanuel. We celebrate that his Holy Spirit is here. We celebrate that he gives us the power to believe in the impossible. So let's praise him together tonight. We know that God has been faithful to us this semester, and we celebrate what the Lord has done. Will you guys pray with me? Lord, you have been faithful. You are this great big God with great big plans. Lord, you have shown us your love this semester, your grace, your power. Lord, we praise your name. You are a good and mighty God. You are the God we serve. We thank you, Jesus, for who you are. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you dwell with us. Lord, you are our God and we are your people. We praise your name together tonight. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done, and help us be expectant for more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, may the Lord bless you. May he turn his countenance upon you. May he be gracious to you, and may he give you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Guys, Merry Christmas! Good luck on exams!
Thank you for listening to the Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia podcast. For more information, you can visit our website, xaatuva.com.